Let me start with a basic question. Where are you going when you die? According to a George Barna survey, 64% of all Americans think they're going to heaven. 5% think that they're going to be reincarnated, either as an animal or another person. 5% think, hey, this is all there is. They're just going to cease to exist. 24% either don't have a clue or just don't want to talk about it. And would you believe less than 0.5% think they're going to hell? And that runs counter to our nightly headlines of murder, mayhem, and moral corruption, right? I mean, it's just unbelievable. And it runs counter to what Jesus said in Matthew 7:13, where he said, the gate's wide, the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. The gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What that suggests is a lot of people are living in denial. Some denying that, hey, they're not guilty of anything that would ever merit their going to hell. Others, a more subtle form of denial, because they have a skewed view of God. In their mind, they say, a loving God would never send anybody to a place of eternal punishment. But either way, what they're denying is what God's word has to say about God's judgment. And that's the same denial that the people God called Ezekiel to prophesy to were living in. They were denying that God would ever destroy Jerusalem. So when God had Ezekiel come on the scene, Ezekiel 5:8, to declare, I myself am against you, Jerusalem, they just didn't believe it. They refused to believe it. I mean, why would God ever do that to his chosen people? Why would God ever allow Jerusalem, the home to the temple that we built to honor him, be invaded? Why would he ever allow the temple to be toppled? As their denial blinded them to how God had already allowed their enemies to invade Judah, to plunder the nation as a consequence of their sin, for how they'd pushed God out of their everyday lives, how they'd further dishonored him by adding pagan gods to their worship. People today who sit in pews on Sunday, who sing their praises to God, yet follow their daily horoscopes in the newspaper, or who get all excited about what a fortune teller at the county fair told them about the future. Or people who buy weekly lottery tickets. Well, they go to the casino and wager the big bucks, hoping that Lady Luck will shine on them so they can win the money to pay off all their bills. Or there are people who put more trust in a politician for their security than they do God. Or more trust in a doctor for their healing than they do God. And the list goes on of idolatries that God just will not accept. As in Ezekiel 6:1-3, God told his prophet, Son of man, set your face towards the mountains of Israel. Prophesy against them and say, You mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, to the hills, to the ravines, the valleys. Behold, I, even I, will bring a sword upon you. I will destroy your high places. Now you read that and think, God told Ezekiel to go shout to the mountains? What's that all about? Well, the fact that the phrase is repeated some 17 times in the book of Ezekiel, no place else in the Old Testament, tells scholars it has to be symbolic. And so we have to wonder of what? Well, there are several clues, but the greatest is found in verse 13, where it says their pagan shrines, idols, were worshipped on every high hill and mountaintop. So the phrase just emphasizes their pervasive nature of the nation's idolatry, which in turn shows how the opening of the chapter was really a prophecy of how God was going to clean house. He was going to rid the land of all the pagan worship, all the idols, and all those who worship them. Something vividly described, verses 4 through 7, chapter 6. The sanitized in the English, but that graphically shows that you're a fool to worship anything other than God. You're a fool to worship anything other than God. Because in the original language, the description of the destruction that God is going to bring upon the altars, the pagan gods, is so complete. It's almost as though it's all going to evaporate. Gone in the twinkling of an eye. Such destruction with the slaying of the devotees of those idols. Such a horrible picture. Anybody should be scared away from giving an idol any place in his life. Any normal person. But it also describes how passionate God is. And he wanting people to avoid worshiping anything he knows will disappoint and fail them. For instead of giving Yahweh the credit, the people had begun giving idols credit for their bountiful harvests. They'd be given idols credit for their financial prosperity. They were giving idols credit for success of having children. But God's ability so utterly destroyed the idols, the altars they were worshipped, showed how powerless the false deities were. Their destruction proved that they were just mere pieces of wood, bits of metal, ceramic. As scholar Dan Block says, the word Ezekiel constantly uses throughout the text for the word idol. Literally means to roll. And it was slang of the day to describe the pellet shape of both sheep and human excrement, suggesting the worthless value of these false deities, suggesting how only a fool would stoop to worshiping. I'll sensitize it. Such manure. God explained the futility of worshiping idols back in Isaiah chapter 46. Verses 5 to 7, he said, to whom would you liken me? Make me an equal, compare me, that we may be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse weigh it out, silver in the scales. They hire a goldsmith. He makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it up to their shoulders. They have to carry it. They have to set it in its place, and it stands there. It can't move from its place. If one cries to it, it doesn't answer. It can't save him from his trouble. That's God's way of saying it's stupid to think that anything you can make with your hand could be a god who could ever bless you or do anything for you. And think about this. The opening chapter of Genesis talks about how God put the sun, moon, the stars in place. He plotted the path of the planets. Why would anybody? I mean, you got to be fruity to believe that you could track the stars and determine your future. Why worship the sun? It's a created thing. When Scripture says you can know the Creator through Jesus. Why worship money? When you stop and think, the billions that Bill Gates has can't bring anybody back from the dead. Why worship power? I mean, just a few released emails. They've taken the leader of a political party. They've caused her to go from receiving cheers to receiving jeers from her own party members. And how about those who say there's no God? Some of you may know the name Richard Wurmbrand. He was the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs. He writes about his 14 years imprisoned communist jails in Romania and how he witnessed to his atheist captors. And he writes of one specific situation. He says, a political officer asked me harshly, how long will you continue to keep your stupid religion? I replied, I've seen innumerable atheists regretting on their deathbeds that they've been godless, who've called on Christ. Can you imagine that a Christian could regret when death is near, that he's been a Christian, and call out to Marx or Lenin to rescue him from his faith? An answer suggesting how foolish it is not to believe in God and God's chosen Savior, Jesus. And when you consider the whole scene of how God destroyed all the idols, all the altars, it shows how God can let the supports that people build their security on be destroyed. He can let them collapse so easily towards bringing people to trust in Him, to bring people to Himself. How an emergency car repair can wipe out a bank account so people will come to trust in God. How a diagnosis from the doctor can bring people to trust in God. Not money, not themselves. And so that's the question this morning. I don't know what's going on in your life, but is God calling you through it to trust in Him? Ezekiel 6, 8 to 10 shows your only real hope has to come from God. Your only real hope comes from God, who in the midst of describing Jerusalem's destruction, He gave the people hope in verse 8 by saying, "Yet I will leave the religious among you to live." Actually, read the text, He didn't say that. He says, "Yet I will leave the rich and good-looking among you to live." He didn't say that either. He said, "Yea, I will let some of you live." That shows that God's choice of who would survive, of who He rescues, of who He saves, is based solely on His grace. Solely on His grace. And they would be people, the text says, who would remember Him. Verse 9. Now, that's not in the sense of the remembering that I forgot to do. One time when I left the church late one night, Jamestown, had a late meeting. I set the motion alarm. I got all the way home before I remembered. Dell was in the back office working on a slideshow. So the moment she stood up, it set off the motion alarm. Before I got back, the police responded with a K-9 unit. Yeah, not that kind of remembering. The remembering that we're talking about here in the text goes back to chapter 3, verse 20, where God said, "The righteous things people do won't be remembered," meaning they won't count against them or for them when it comes to judging them for the evil they do. So saying those who God would spare from the destruction in Jerusalem would remember Him means that once more they would be people for whom God would count in their lives. They would be people who would seek His will. They would be people who would make Him part of their everyday lives. And in return, God would restore and renew His relationship with them. Verse 9 adds how they would become loathsome in their own sight for the evils that they had committed, for all their abominations, for their having worshipped idols. In other words, they begin to hate themselves for the detestable things that they had done in the past. And on the flip side of that, they would begin to appreciate how deep and amazing God's grace must be that He would save them, as sinful as they were, while He didn't spare others. They'd begin to appreciate His grace, since it's the only explanation for why God would have saved them. And when verse 12 says, "The person who is far away will die of the plague, he that is near will fall by the sword, he that survives and is spared will die of famine, so I will spend my wrath," it illustrates how their only hope was to trust in God, was to trust in God. You know, in one of Charlie Chaplin's most famous films, there's a whole episode of it where he plays a prisoner who's been shipwrecked. And he's on a beach and he's attached to this big ball and chain. And the whole thing is about his attempts to get away from the ball and the chain. And of course, they keep inserting signs so you know what he's thinking about. But at first, he thinks he can just distract the ball and chain and he can get away. So as soon as he's talked to it a little while, he begins to run and he gets to the end of the chain and boom, flat on his face in the sand. So then all of a sudden, the little cards tell us he's trying to reason with the ball and chain as to why he should be able to escape. And so he just smiles and starts to back up, and he gets to the end of the chain, and once again, he falls flat. attempt after attempt after attempt. Finally, they show the light bulb going on in his head. And he comes to the realization that if he's going to have any hope of rescue, his hope needs to come from outside of himself. And so in the very last frame of the film, you see him begin to look up. Romans 14, 10 to 12 says, "We'll all stand before God's judgment seat. Each of us will give an account, himself to God, when our only hope of escaping what we deserve for our sin will be whether or not we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross for us. Who in John 5, 24 promised, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." So the question is, have you prayed and asked God to accept Jesus' sacrifice on the cross as a penalty you deserve, sin? For any who think, you know, God's not being very fair. Ezekiel chapter 7 teaches, our judgment, your judgment, is a result of all your choices in life. Because in that chapter, verses 3, 4, 8, 9, 27, it repeats how God effectively says, I'm going to judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all of your abominations. The NIV says, you will be repaid for all of your detestable practices. We've said in the past, repetition, well, that always conveys emphasis and it conveys certainty. The people knew the certainty of God's judgment in hearing what Ezekiel had to say. And you remember back in chapter 3, we talked about how when things are repeated three times, it's in the form of a blessing from God. Well, as this has been repeated multiple times, it's symbolic of God's removing of the people's blessing. He removed their blessing of a special and particular grace for the people based on their sinful behavior. And as a result, when he removed his blessing, Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem fell to their enemies. As a fulfillment of Hosea 8:7, where God said, "For they sow the wind," meaning because they lived however they wanted to please. Not to please God, but to please themselves. "They shall reap the whirlwind. They'll suffer sin's destructive and unpredictable consequences." And that's a lesson we, in a sense, learned back in chapters 4 and 5, that there are consequences to what people do. But note what God further told the people in Ezekiel 7:3. He said, "Now the end is upon you. I will send my anger upon you. I'll judge you according to your ways. I'll punish you for all your abominations." And verse 10, he added, "Your doom has come." And I point that out because it raises the question of whether or not God punishes us in this life or he stores up a punishment for judgment day. Which is it? Does God zap people when they step out of line? For frequently dealing with a crisis in life, you hear people say, you know, when they've got financial troubles or they've got a real health issue, they say, "Why is God punishing me like this?" Does God really do that? 2 Peter 2, 5 and 7 does tell how God punished those in Noah's day with a flood and how he rained down on fire on the sinful citizens, Sodom and Gomorrah. But as you read that text, you'll see that they're both identified as examples of what will happen to the ungodly come judgment day at the end of history. So in one sense, that passage reinforces how Romans chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Because of your hard and impertinent heart, you are storing," literally you're stacking up or piling up, "God's wrath for yourself on the days of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." What this suggests is, hey, God is free to judge people anytime he wants. Who's going to stop him, right? But what it really suggests is the stories of how God destroyed people for their sin throughout Scripture are really warnings to us today. They're warnings to repent, change our ways before we either die and face judgment or Jesus return. The world's at an end. Hebrews 9:27 says, it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Yet some still want to argue, boy, it sure seems like God's punishing people for all the things they go through. How do you explain that? A couple ways. James 1:2 says, God allows trials and tribulations in our lives in order to mold our character, to make us the people he wants us to be. Unbelievable, but God can take and make us better people through what we experience. And second, when people suffer the consequences of what they do, God has so ordered the world that living according to his ways, his moral standards can often bring rewards in this life, while violating God's standards can bring harm and ruin to people, making both results predictive, if you will, indicative of God's final judgment on people if they stay on the same path in life. Honesty, hard work, showing love and kindness is always more apt to receive financial and emotional reward in this life than dishonesty, laziness, and showing cruelty to others. And so the hope is that people will wake up to what they suffer in this life, to realize they need to get their life back on track, that they need to get straight with God. The things that people go through as a consequence of their sin is a warning of God's judgment to come if they don't get straight. Or on the flip side, the rewards are a foretaste of what God has promised those who love him. So the question is, where are you going when you die? Where are you going when you die? As we come to the Lord's table today, is there something you need to get right with God about? Right now, we're going to stand and sing, How Deep the Father's Love.